out what to preach. In a week like we've had in the news, conscientious pastors struggle. Many people come to worship seeking respite from the troubles of the world. And there's the reality that we are not all going to be of one mind about the politics of the day. On the other side, there would be a cognitive dissonance in not addressing the Supreme Court confirmation hearings here today. While some people come seeking respite from the world, many others come seeking help to make sense of the world. They come seeking a faith framework amidst the chaos. And so what's a preacher to do? Think and pray and research and pray and study and pray and discuss and pray and talk and pray and then pray some more. I share this struggle with you not to call attention to myself, but as a word of reassurance to those of you who are already starting to feel skeptical, already starting to feel some walls build up, already starting to feel yourself tune out. This is not a sermon offered blithely, without regard to the multiplicity of facets through which we review the experiences of our week, the state of our world. Indeed, it is with an abundance of care, both to be balanced and prophetic, that I invite you to join me in prayer. Holy God, from the written word and the spoken word, we invite you in to help us to find your true and everlasting word. We invite you in to share with us that which will shape our hearts, our minds, our lives after you. That is our simple prayer. Amen. The gospel starts out today with the disciples complaining that others are doing good works in Jesus' name. Did you catch that? They're complaining that people are doing good works. This is crazy. The experiences of jealousy and territorialism are thousands of years old. Even the apostles fell into this trap. Let's plumb that a bit, though. What is really going on is Jesus is being confronted by his disciples who are upset that their status as an exclusive and empowered group is being threatened. Let that sink in a little bit. When the disciples complain that someone else is doing good in Jesus' name, the dynamic behind their complaint is that they're concerned about status, about the in-group versus the out-group. Their status as belonging to an exclusive and empowered group is being threatened. See where this is going? So much of the hurt this week, so much of the incivility, has been about preserving in-groups, institutions, and power structures at the expense of people and relationships. Today's gospel tells us that of a new dynamic. We're used to Jesus critiquing the Pharisees and Sadducees because they were so committed to preserving the temple and its structures that they were willing to let the Romans trample all over the everyday Jews. In today's gospel, we see the disciples falling into that same trap. They're aligning themselves with the system, not with the people. Jesus' response is broad and wise. Whoever gives someone a cup of water in my name is on my side. That is, whoever does good, whoever is about healing, whoever is kind and merciful, whoever is just, is doing my work. Being more closely allied to a system than to people is nothing new. The Pharisees did it, the disciples did it, and then Jesus critiques them both. Our allegiance as followers of Jesus has to be to people, not institutions. Healing, not preservation. Jesus was about breaking down hegemony, that is, the dominance of one social group over the other. Bishop Vincent Long Van Nguyen of Parramatta, the chairman of the Australian Bishops' Social Justice Council, is himself a sexual abuse survivor. In a recent interview in America Magazine, he talks about the abuse scandal that's sweeping the Catholic Church. The culture of clerical hegemony, he says, the culture of clerical hegemony has been solidly entrenched in the Catholic Church since it began to take center stage in the Roman Empire. It's a byproduct of the model of church, which sees itself as self-sufficient, superior, and separate from the outside world. Its security, reputation, and internal relationships are the center of attention. It becomes an exalted and elitist club that protects the interests and privileges of its members. This explains the obfuscation and cover-up, which is so endemic to this club mentality. It's a far cry from the model of the humble servant at the Last Supper, and it is a powerful ingredient and ideal condition for the disease of clericalism to fester. Sadly, we can simply take out a few churchy words, and Bishop Nguyen's statement could be true of both major political parties here in the U.S. and so many organizations and structures. The culture of in-group dominance is entrenched. It is a byproduct of groups seeing themselves as self-sufficient, superior, and separate from the outside world. Its security, reputation, and goals are lifted up as more important than people. Nguyen goes on to suggest a new paradigm, one that is based on mutuality, not exclusion, love, not fear, service, not clericalism, engagement with the world, not flight from or hostility against it. Again, change out elitism for clericalism, and this is a model not just for the Catholic Church, but for all of us who seek a world beyond the chaos of our current social experience. Alicia Crosby is the co-founder and executive director of the Center for Inclusivity. She writes, "Regardless of what some folks would have you believe, following Jesus is deeply political. It is not, however, partisan. Working for our collective liberation transcends party systems and actually requires that we tap into imagination that operates outside of the bounds of institutions. When these entities, which include governments and religious establishments, fail the people, it is our responsibility to not only call attention to this, but to intervene and tangibly care for those who have been maligned and marginalized. Service and solidarity are inherently political acts, and engagement with them requires the allegiance to people. If one's following Jesus doesn't lead to committing to the freedom of others, I question what grounds that faith and encourage you to do the same. We should be committed to seeing folks literally be free from violence in all forms, which includes but is not limited to sexual assault and rape, gender-based violence, white supremacy, patriarchy, and the xenophobia that leads to bullets ripping through bodies and the detention and abuse of immigrants. Following Jesus means that we should constantly be thinking about what tangible expressions of love look like and then finding ways to live into them. Sometimes that looks like flipping over the tables, and other times it looks like attending to people's hunger and healing. One thing that Jesus' followership always looks like is being on the people's side. Friends, being a follower of Jesus means breaking down ungodly systems. It means standing with the poor in spirit, with those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Lest you allow yourself to be daunted by how grand that sounds, let me leave you with this story of what living a Jesus-focused life, a people-focused life, can look like. One of my friends and best friends and her family moved to upstate New York from Brooklyn in the early fall of 2012. They were directly in the path of Hurricane Sandy and were having barely moved in, they were woefully unprepared. After more than a day without power, they noticed that they could see a neighbor with lights on. They must have had a generator or something, and so they bundled up, braved the weather, knocked on their door, hoping to be able to charge their phones and hear how much longer the storm was forecast. As I said, they knocked on the door, explained that they were new neighbors and what they needed, and the door was promptly slammed in their face. They struggled back home, didn't get a charge to be able to let family know that they were okay, didn't know how much longer the storm would be. And while they survived, they also seethed. My friend says that for months she couldn't even walk the dog down that end of the block, so hurt was she by the neighbor's inhumanity. She wrestled and struggled with the neighbor's mean-spiritedness until one day she was on their city's website for something else, and she saw that the city would grant permits for block parties free of charge. All of a sudden, a light bulb went off. She would initiate a block party so that neighbors could get to know one another, and maybe if they knew one another, they wouldn't slam the door in one another's faces the next time someone reached out in need. Sure enough, after the very first block party, someone stopped her on the street one day. It seems that he had lived on the block for 30 years and had never met the people next door. Several years in, the party is a resounding success. People look forward, and they are able to not only provide one another hospitality, they know one another and are able to therefore advocate for one another and be there for one another. Friends, being on the side of people, doing Jesus' work of breaking down the divisions between us sometimes looks like testifying before the Senate. But more often, it looks like throwing a block party. As you contemplate how to follow Jesus this week, as you ponder what you can do to be an agent of God's healing love, know that Jesus' allegiance is always to people over power. Alleluia and amen.